Father, we come to you to exalt your heavenly name. I come to you, God, as a mere vessel for your divine word and your Holy Spirit. Use me, O Lord, to glorify you so that Breon is not seen today, but so that every word that is heard and that is understood is a word that is directly from you. And when it's all said and done, God, I will come back to you as humbly as I know how and give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we do ask and pray. Amen. Our first of two scriptures for today will be coming from Proverbs chapter 3. That is Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and I will be reading from the Good News Bible version. And the Bible says, "Don't forget what I teach you, my child. Always remember what I tell you to do. My teaching will give you a long and prosperous life." Verse 3 says, "Never let go of loyalty and faithfulness. Tie them around your neck and write them on your heart. If you do this, both God and people will be pleased with you." Verse 5 continues to say to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think you know. And remember the Lord in everything that you do, and he will show you the right way. Never let yourself think that you are wiser than you are. Simply obey the Lord and refuse to do wrong. Our second scripture for today will be coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And again, I will be reading from the Good News Bible version. And the Bible says, "While we live in this earthly tent, we groan with a feeling of oppression. It is not that we want to get rid of our earthly body, but that we want to have the heavenly one put on over us, so that what is mortal will be transformed by life. God is the one who has prepared us for this change, and he gave us his spirit as the guarantee of all that he has in store for us." The title of my message today is Failure is Not Fatal. Failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. I would like to tell you a story about a man. This man would then be described as the wisest man to ever live. He became king, he built this grand temple, and he had more riches than you could ever imagine. However, the actions that he chose to engage in affected his ability to effectively lead as king. This man soon realized his drift away from God, and he decided to transform his ways back in alignment with God's will. Again, I would like to tell you this story. And as much as I wish that I could tell you that this story ends in favor of our character today, that is not the case. Now, Solomon is David and Bathsheba's second son. He was considered to be a peace offering from God to David, since God had allowed their firstborn son to die after being conceived in an adulterous relationship. And even as a baby, Solomon was described as always being blessed and favored by God. He had so much favor that David made a promise to Bathsheba that he would have Solomon be the successor to the throne as the king of Israel. Now, traditionally speaking, the eldest son is the one that takes the throne after the king passes on. And not only was Solomon not the eldest son, but there were still six other brothers before him that were set to reign as king before he'd even be considered. While David's health was still declining, the eldest son, Adonijah, had already decided to make himself king. He went out on the streets. He got him some chariots, some horses. He had 50-man escort. He offered sacrifices of sheep and bulls and calves at an altar. And he invited all of his brothers out to this sacrificial feast. All of his brothers except for Solomon. Now, Nathan, who is King David's advisor at the time, he runs to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and he tells her that Adonijah has declared himself king. Now, this worries Bathsheba because partly she knew that having Adonijah as king would put her life and Solomon's life in danger, but also because she knew of the promise that David made to her when Solomon was born. Bathsheba and Nathan run to David, explaining him what his eldest son is doing. And David, staying true to his promise, officially declared Solomon as the one to take the throne when he passes on. And not too long thereafter, David died, and Solomon took his rightful place as king. In King David's last days, he had a Shunammite woman care for him by keeping him warm, as the Bible says. This woman stayed with David up until he died, and once he did, that woman then belonged to Solomon. And instead of Adonijah accepting defeat, he decides to go to Bathsheba and ask her if she can ask Solomon to grant his request to marry this Shunammite woman. Bathsheba goes to Solomon and tells him what his brother wants, and Solomon instantly gets offended. In the days of royal harems, taking possessions of a king's concubines was a declaration of one's right to the throne. So in Solomon's eyes, the only reason why his brother wants to marry this woman is because it would be easier for him to claim the throne if he had legal rights to his father's concubines. So without hesitation, Solomon sends one of his servants out to kill Adonijah. One night afterwards, God approaches Solomon in a dream, and he asks Solomon, "What is it that you want? What do you desire?" Solomon thinks for a little while. He responds by saying, "More than anything in this world, I want an understanding heart and the ability to discern between right and wrong so I can be the king that your people need." So God is impressed by Solomon's request, and he says, "You know what, Solomon? I'm going to give you wisdom. And not only that, but since you didn't ask to conquer your enemies, since you didn't ask for material things like cars and jewelry and money, a long life, you know, anything remotely resembling personal gain, I'm going to give you all of those things anyway. So along with this wisdom, you'll also have prosperity. As long as you follow me, the temple that you're building for Jerusalem will never be destroyed. Your children and your children's children will rule here, and I'm going to establish your kingdom forever." After receiving this wisdom, Solomon's first test is involving two women that live in a house. Both of these women have just given birth to baby boys, and both of them have a history of being prostitutes. One woman baby dies in the middle of the night, so she decides to switch her dead baby with the living one of her counterpart. When the other woman wakes up, she knows that that baby is not hers. So they went before the king, and Solomon now has the task of choosing who he believes that this baby belongs to. Solomon listens to the story, and in his wisdom, he sends one of his guards to get a sword. When the sword is brought to him, he tells the guard to cut the baby into two and give each woman a half. The fake mother thinks that this is the best idea ever, and she goes along with this plan while the real mother pleads with the king. She begs Solomon not to kill the baby, but instead just give it to the fake mother. Solomon then declares that the baby should be given to the woman who loved the kid so much that she would rather him live with a woman that was not his mother rather than dying just to prove a point. Okay, Bree, so we have all of this backstory, but what does any of this have to do with transformation? When people normally speak on transformation from a biblical context, they use the stories of people like Saul to Paul, or Jacob to Israel, or Simon to Peter. People whose stories began on a bit of a sour note, so much so that when their lives changed, God also saw fit not to just change their name, but he changed their destiny. And Pastor, I get it, and it might be confusing to some because Solomon's story doesn't start like that. In fact, it seems like he knows what he should do. It seems like he's making the right decisions, and it seems like he already has it all together. And we view the lives of the people that we know in the same context. It seems as if because folks serve as ministry leaders and elders and pastors and conference officials, that their mindset is already permanently set on the things above. So there's no way that they can become selfish or that they can long after trivial things of this world. Because we've acknowledged the calling that God has placed on our lives, because we attend the monthly board meetings, because we have the bachelor's degree in theology from Oakwood, because we have the plans on going to seminary, because the outward accomplishment seems so good that the inward must be good too. Here's a man who was deemed to be blessed and favored by God, who just became king. And instead of asking for materialistic things, he asked God to give him wisdom. There's no one else in Earth's history whose life started off with more promise than Solomon's did. So how is it that this man who already has it together and already knows what he should do, how is it that his story resembles one of transformation? But just because the beginning of his story seems like he has it together does not mean that it stays that way or that that is actually what it is. Yes, Solomon had health and wisdom, but he soon found that all to be worthless. But like Solomon, just because the calling has been answered and the authentic prayer for wisdom has been prayed, that does not mean that we still don't face the very present issues of longing after human desires. That does not mean that there's no way that we can succumb to sin. So we're going to look at three things that contributed to Solomon's downfall. And the first of those three things is the fact that Solomon craved possessions. He craved things. And I know you don't understand it because you only crave consumable things like ice cream and French fries. But my guy, Solomon, he was materialistic. Things became his focus, rather than God being his focus. And over the course of his kingship, Solomon had acquired wives and gold and horses and palaces and boats and chariots. This was predicted though, because in Deuteronomy 17, Moses is giving the Israelites instruction from God. And he tells them in verse 16 that the king is not to have a large number of horses for his army. And he is not to send people to Egypt to buy horses, because the Lord has said that his people are never to return there. The king is not to have many wives, because this will make him turn away from the Lord. And he is not to make himself rich with silver and gold. Solomon knew this. You shouldn't buy horses from Egypt, Solomon. You shouldn't have a lot of wives. You shouldn't hoard a bunch of silver and gold for yourself. But what does he do? He has horses imported from Egypt. 1 Kings 10 says that every single year, Solomon received around 23 tons of gold. I don't know about you, but the word ton, that means a lot. It means multitude. So when you think about the fact that Solomon had already been granted all of the riches that God promised him with, you went out and got 23 more tons of gold a year. Clearly, Solomon is arrogant. He didn't believe that any of those laws that God gave Moses applied to him. He's like, well, God gave me wisdom, so obviously I can handle it. And again, Miss Paula, I know that they don't understand it because there's never been a moment in your life where you felt as if you can handle a problem or a situation. You never continue to try, even though you knew that the situation was out of your control. You've never stepped outside the will of God. You've never found yourself dealing with the second aspect that contributed to Solomon, which is the fact that Solomon craved women. Now, if there's two things that most people generally know about the story of Solomon, is that he was the wisest man alive and that he had a bunch of women. The Bible says that Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides the daughter of the king of Egypt, he married Hittite women and women from Moab and Ammon and Edom and Sidon. He married them even though the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with these people because they would cause the Israelites to give their loyalty to other gods. Solomon then married 700 royal women and also had 300 concubines. God had given the Israelites instruction long ago not to marry women outside of their culture. And here's Solomon, yet again, believing that those rules do not apply to him and that he can handle it all on his own. Now, 700 plus 300 is 1,000, okay? Now, I know that Solomon did not know all the names of these women. Nor could he give them all the proper attention that they deserve. So why is it that he saw fit to be with so many women? Which brings me to my third point. Solomon worshiped foreign gods. And describing Solomon's infatuation with women, the Bible then goes on to say that those women made him turn away from God. And by the time he was old, they had led him into the worship of foreign gods. And he was not faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Now at this point, God is angry with Solomon. Now, no, he wasn't pleased with Solomon's choices to have all these women and these horses and these chariots. But having other gods That was the straw that broke the camel's back. God even came to Solomon twice and said, hey, look, bro, don't forget of what I told you years ago. I told you, as long as you follow me, your life and the lives of all of your offspring will be blessed. But if you don't, just like the temple you built for me, it will be destroyed. Do not worship these foreign gods. But Solomon didn't listen. And in him acquiring all these women, it hindered his better judgment. And this was what ultimately caused his downfall. So here we are now. Instead of ending on a high note, Solomon's life ended with a dull thud. And the biggest reason for this was his divided loyalty. Solomon still loved God with part of his heart, but falling to his human desires, he divvied up the rest of his heart into 1,000 woman-shaped pieces that he distributed among the idols his women worshiped. This story doesn't end like Gideon's, where his faithfulness increased through his situation so much that he got the victory in that war. Solomon's story doesn't end like Joseph's, where his intent led to restoration of life and reconciliation with family. No, Solomon's story doesn't go from a life filled with trials and tribulations and lapses of judgment and overall poor decisions that eventually led to his transformation of being a model Christ follower. His story actually does quite the opposite. Here's a king who had all the wisdom in the world and then some, more wealth and riches than he could ever imagine, and the favor of God that he was already born with. But he allowed his self-inflicted troubles to take precedence over God. Solomon sought after everything except God's favor. He overlooked the fact that being disobedient to God brings consequences. And it was too late by the time Solomon realized that the longing for fulfillment that he actually had was a longing for God. That longing for purpose is a longing for him. God set a spot in us that we constantly try to fill with cheap substitutes in order to find life's meaning, and he did it on purpose. He set that longing for something that will last, something that is eternal in our hearts, so that if you try to cover this hole with fake stuff, the failed attempt of lasting satisfaction will allow us to discover that that hole is a hole that only he can fill. At the end of this message, the question still remains to me. Bree, how does this story resemble one of transformation? And to be honest with you, if you would have asked me this question a couple days ago, I wouldn't have had an answer for you. I've always had a general idea of the story of Solomon, but in thoroughly studying his story in preparation for this sermon, I found out that Solomon never reached this specific transformation that I was looking for in order to tie into this theme of being fit. I can't express to you, Pastor Weegar, how confused and disgruntled I was when I found out that in all that Solomon had been through, his reign as king and the gist of his life ended on such a sour note. Although his story didn't end the way that I felt as if it should, Solomon still used his self-inflicted pain for purpose. The book of Proverbs in the Bible is a book that is primarily written by Solomon. And after realizing the troubles that he caused in his own life, Solomon decided to use his wisdom by going forth and leaving a list of instructions for the future generation on what to do and what not to do in regards to leadership and relationships and adulting and in being a follower of God. After coming to terms with the drift away from God, Solomon desired nothing less than the transformation of the simple person, the youth, into a wise person, the one who has prudence, and of a wise person, the one who understands, into an even wiser person, the one who will increase in learning. Remember that the simple person is the one that is at the crossroads, the person that has not yet decided which fork in the road to take, the one that's moving to the Lord, wisdom, or the road that's moving away from the Lord, foolish. Solomon here offers a push in the right direction. His Proverbs will help us continue to move toward wisdom, or if we're not already headed in that direction, to transform our lives into one that is truly exhibiting wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think you know. And remember the Lord in everything you do, and he will show you the right way. Solomon is telling us that the same ability to discern between right and wrong that he had asked God for so many years prior to this point is the same spirit that we need to make it in this life. Granted, while Solomon's life didn't get significantly better from that point, he made it a point to make sure that his children and his children's children transformed their lives in such a way that they don't fall victim to their generational curses. From an outsider's perspective, it may look like Solomon had failed in holding on to the life that so many people long to obtain in the midst of their transformation. The only way that failure can get the last word in our life is if we choose to let it. We serve a God who is able to take our defeats and missteps and still use it to bring glory to his name. Sometimes it's not even through us, but he uses our faults and our mistakes as an example to those that come after us so they don't have to endure what we did, and he uses it to transform the lives of so many other people. Your source dictates your course. You cannot have faith that works its way into every part of your life if you don't have a consistent relationship with God. And in a backwards way, the story of Solomon teaches us that true transformation doesn't come without being intentional about living your life being completely faithful to God. It teaches us that being intentional doesn't come without transforming your mind from what you think is what's best for you to being faithful to God's plan for your life. And his story teaches us that being faithful doesn't come without being intentional about your transformation. Staying connected at the source will help you navigate these times that you're in, and it will help you become committed to your transformation. God, I thank you for your unwavering faithfulness. I honor you, God, for your intent, and I praise you for your ability to transform. Because we know that we were created in the likeness of you, I ask that you strengthen us in places that we are weakened. Take our hearts, God. Take our minds. Take our wills and mold it, God. Conform it and transform it in a way that when others see us, they automatically know that we are followers of you. And when we walk this walk of life and are faced with situations that will prove our loyalty to you, help our response to be, yes, Lord. I ask that everybody that's viewing this on Zoom, on Facebook, or later on YouTube, that they will make this decision today, that if they have not already transformed their lives, that they will do so and live for you. And when it's all said and done, God, I will come back to you as humbly as I know how and give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we do ask and pray. Amen.